Now, can we read the 105th Psalm? The 105th Psalm. O give thanks unto the Lord, call upon his name, make known among the peoples his doings. Sing unto him, sing praises unto him, talk ye of all his marvelous works. Glory ye in his holy name. Let the heart of them rejoice that seek the Lord. Seek ye the Lord and his strength. Seek his face evermore. Remember his marvelous works that he hath done, his wonders and the judgments of his mouth. O ye seed of Abraham his servant, ye children of Jacob his chosen ones, he is the Lord our God. His judgments are in all the earth. He hath remembered his covenant forever, the word which he commanded to 1,000 generations, the covenant which he made with Abraham and his oath unto Isaac, and confirmed the same unto Jacob for a statute, to Israel for an everlasting covenant, saying, unto thee will I give the land of Canaan, the lot of your inheritance. When they were but a few men in number, yea, very few, and sojourners in it, and they went about from nation to nation, from one kingdom to another people, he suffered no man to do them wrong. Yea, he reproved kings for their sakes, saying, touch not mine anointed ones, and do my prophets no harm. And he called for a famine upon the land. He brake the whole staff of bread. He sent a man before them. His feet they hurt with fetters. He was laid in chains of iron. Until the time that his word came to pass, the word of the Lord tried him. The king sent and loosed him, even the ruler of peoples, and let him go free. He made him lord of his house and ruler of all his substance, to bind his princes at his pleasure and teach his elders wisdom. Israel also came into Egypt, and Jacob sojourned in the land of Ham, and he increased his people greatly and made them stronger than their adversaries. He turned their heart to hate his people, to deal subtly with his servants. He sent Moses his servant and Aaron whom he had chosen. They set among them his signs and wonders in the land of Ham. He sent darkness and made it dark, and they rebelled not against his words. He turned their waters into blood and slew their fish. Their land swarmed with frogs in the chambers of their kings. He spake, and there came swarms of flies and lice in all their borders. He gave them hail for rain and flaming fire in their land. He smote their vines also and their fig trees, and brake the trees of their borders. He spake, and the locust came, and the grasshopper, and that without number. And he did eat up every herb in their land, and did eat up the fruit of their ground. He smote also all the firstborn in their land, the chief of all their strength. And he brought them forth with silver and gold, and there was not one feeble person among his tribes. Egypt was glad when they departed, for the fear of them had fallen upon them. He spread a cloud for a covering, and fire to give light in the night. They asked, and he brought quails, and satisfied them with the bread of heaven. He opened the rock, and waters gushed out. They ran in the dry places like a river. For he remembered his holy word, and Abraham his servant, and he brought forth his people with joy, and his chosen with singing, and he gave them the lands of the nations, and they took the labor of the peoples in possession, that they might keep his statutes and observe his laws. Praise ye the Lord. I want us to look this evening at Psalm 105. For some of you, it may be a reasonably well-known psalm. For others of you, perhaps, it may only be a verse here and a verse there that has ever meant anything to you from this marvelous psalm. Just a few words in introduction. Psalm 105 and 106 are very closely related indeed and have been placed at the end as the conclusion of the fourth book of the Psalms. You know, the Psalms is divided into five books. And the end of this fourth book of the Psalms is concluded with this Psalm 105 and with the next Psalm 106. And Psalm 105 is a psalm of praise, and Psalm 106 is a psalm of penitence. And in one sense, these two psalms sum up the whole history of God's people. And indeed, I fear that we have to say that it sums up all our history under the new covenant as well. In this sense, both these psalms are prophetic. They illustrate for us, on the one side, the absolute faithfulness of the Lord to his own and to his covenant, and on the other side, the faithlessness of his people when it comes to their way before him. Psalm 105, then, is a psalm of praise, and it covers the Lord's faithfulness toward Israel. And Psalm 106 is a psalm of penitence, and it covers Israel's faithlessness toward the Lord. It is interesting also to note in 1 Chronicles and chapter 16 and from verse 8 onwards that this psalm was used at the service of thanksgiving when the Ark of the Lord finally returned to Jerusalem. And there we're told that it came from the hand of David. David, it says, caused this psalm to be put into the hands of Asaph and to be used at the service of thanksgiving from that day forward. And it's interesting also to note that it is only the first 15 verses of Psalm 105 we have in 1 Chronicles 16. The last part is Psalm 96 in its entirety. And these two psalms are brought together there as evidently expressing something of the praise and worship and thanksgiving of the people of God when the Ark of the Lord came back. Now, I think most of you know that the Ark of the Lord is the supreme symbol in the Old Testament of the presence of the Lord. It symbolizes the presence of the Lord, and it symbolizes the committed presence of the Lord. The Lord committing his presence to dwelling amongst his people. That was the symbolism, if you like, of the Ark of the Covenant. And therefore, it is interesting that this Psalm 105 has some connection with the committed presence of the Lord, the committing of his presence to his people. Now, we don't want to spend too much time in introduction, so let's really start to look at this psalm. I've divided it up following more or less the normal divisions that the psalm falls into. First, the first seven verses are the opening call, and we'll look at that in a moment. And then the next verses from verse 16 to 24 are the outworking. Oh, no, sorry. From verses 8 to 15, we have the sovereignty and faithfulness of God. And then from verse 16 to 24, the outworking of his sovereignty and faithfulness as seen in the life of Joseph, the ministry of Joseph. And then from verses 25 to 38, the outworking of his sovereignty and faithfulness as we see it in the ministry of Moses and Aaron. And lastly, the conclusion in the last verses from 39 to 45, the absolute faithfulness of the Lord. Now let's have a look at this opening call, the first seven verses. First of all, we have the call to worship and praise. That's how the psalm begins. It's a call to worship and praise. Listen, oh, give thanks unto the Lord. Call upon his name. Make known among the peoples his doings. Sing unto him. Sing praises unto him. Talk ye of all his marvelous works. Glory ye in his holy name. Let the heart of them rejoice that seek the Lord. Now just underline these wonderful words. Give thanks. Give thanks. Make known his doings. Sing unto him. Sing praises unto him. Talk ye of his marvelous works. Glory ye in his holy name. Rejoice. Let the heart of them rejoice that seek the Lord. Here is the call to worship and praise. God calls us to worship and praise. Now, it's rather sad in some ways that our versions don't completely or do not manage to really give some of the inner ideas in some of these words. That's rather sad. Perhaps some of the very modern versions have sought to do so. But you see, first of all, in this giving thanks, the thought is that you cannot give thanks unless you call upon the name of the Lord. Now, isn't that an interesting thought straight away? That if you think that you're going to please God by simply thanking him, you're mistaken. The only way you can ever thank the Lord is through the Lord Jesus Christ, coming clothed in his righteousness, coming, as it were, with the garments of salvation upon you. Then, when you've got the garment of salvation upon you, you can put the garment of praise over it. But the first garment is the garment of salvation. And we call upon the name of the Lord. And this thought here about make known among the peoples his doings is part of worship. That we, as we worship the Lord, we declare with our lips what he has done for us. We testify. So in other words, as we worship the Lord, almost spontaneously, unconsciously, we testify. Now, isn't this one of the things that many of the people of God are discovering in our generation? That worshiping the Lord has a bigger effect upon unsaved people than anything else. You can go at them hammer and tongue in evangelism, and somehow all you do is put their backs up. But when you worship the Lord and really worship from your heart, their hearts are often softened. Because in this amazing way, we're making known his doings among the people. And then we have this next verse in verse 2. Sing unto him, that's the word for sing. But the next word you will see in your authorized version is sing psalms unto him. And in one of the new, more modern versions, it says, make music to him. And another one says, make melody to him. But the thought, it comes from the little Hebrew word from which we get the word psalm, mizmor. We get it's the word for psalm. And really here, it is really to psalm the Lord. You sing unto him and you psalm him. You express some kind of music, some kind of melody. You remember in Ephesians it says, singing unto one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, making melody in your heart unto the Lord, giving thanks in all things. It's just that wonderful thought of somehow or other that we not only sing, but we sort of make melody. There's something, it's not even, some of us, unfortunately, are unable to make melody. We haven't got melodious voices. But nevertheless, to the Lord, some people's croaks have got more melody in them than some people who can sing very, very beautifully. Simply because it is a psalming of the Lord. You're singing a psalm to him. You're really, really worshipping him. And then this other word here, this next word, talk ye of all his marvelous works. You will see in some of your versions it has speak ye of his marvelous works. And in some versions it has the word meditate upon his marvelous works. And that is because the word here means just simply, literally, to occupy oneself diligently with his marvelous works. It's not that you're just chattering about them in a kind of almost thoughtless manner, just rehearsing them, but that you are occupying yourself diligently with his marvelous works. You've thought about it. You've given time to think about his marvelous works. You've meditated upon it. The word can also be discourse, in the sense that a discourse is more than chattering or more than just a rehearsal. A discourse is something that's got some thought that's gone into it. And so here we have a most wonderful call to worship. We are to give thanks to the Lord, calling upon his name. We're to make known his doings among the peoples. We are to sing to him. We're to make music to him. We're to psalm him. And we are to occupy ourselves diligently with his marvelous works. And we are to glory in his holy name. Only those who've ever seen what his name means and something of the wonder and power in the name of the Lord can ever glory in his name. Another version puts it this way, boast in his name. Glory in his name. Boast. If you've got a boast to make, boast in the name of the Lord. What a wonderful thing it is that you've been put in the Lord Jesus. What a wonderful thing it is that you've been joined to God in the Lord Jesus. What a wonderful thing it is that he has surnamed you with his own name. What a thing to glory in. What a boast. Let others boast about wealth and possessions and titles and education and background and so on. But the most wonderful thing of all to boast about is his holy name. Glory ye in his holy name. Now, that's the call to praise. That's the first thing we have, the call to worship and praise. Then we have the call to seek the Lord. In this opening call, it's not only a call to worship. People make a great mistake, and listen to this, when they think that all God calls us to is worship. Our worship can become just a kind of little glory hole and nothing more. It becomes just a little bless me meeting, a kind of where we shut out all the needs all around us and all we think about is the Lord. Thank God there are times when we can shut out all that's going on around us and really glory in the Lord. But there is a call here not only to worship the Lord but to seek the Lord. And the word seek is not something sort of lazy. The whole feeling of the word seek is something energetic, something zealous, something efficient, something conscientious. You have to stir yourself up to seek. You're really seeking something. You're not just looking for something. You're seeking for it. There's something determined about seeking, and there's a call to seek the Lord. It says, let the heart of them rejoice that seek the Lord. Then it goes on, seek ye the Lord and his strength. Seek his face evermore. Seek ye the Lord and his strength. No one can ever seek the strength of the Lord who thinks that he or she is strong. If you've got resources of your own, you don't seek the Lord. It is the natural thing and the lazy thing to just rest on our own resources. But when God has broken us of our own resources and our own strength, then we start to seek the Lord's strength. We find that we've got to find His strength. We seek the Lord. Seek the Lord. There's a call here to seek the Lord and to seek His strength. And just so that it may bring it home to you, the New American Standard Bible, I think, is better in its rendering here. Seek the Lord continually. Not perhaps so poetic as seek the Lord evermore. And of course, in one sense, evermore just means continually. But it brings it home to us. Seek the Lord continually. Seek the Lord continually. There's the call, then, to seek the Lord. And this word seek has, in my estimation, the thought of inquiry about it. Don't you feel that so much of what goes wrong in our Christian lives is because we do not inquire of the Lord? We do what comes naturally. We do what we think is the common sense thing to do. We do what the opinions of others tell us to do. We just do the sort of natural thing. And we get into trouble. It's the same in the work of the Lord. We do exactly the same in the work of the Lord, instead of really inquiring of the Lord. And for me, at any rate, seeking the Lord has this element of inquiry in it. We will not do something till we've sought the Lord's mind. We will not move until we know the will of God in a matter. We are seeking the Lord. We are seeking His strength. There's the call. And then the third part of the call, this opening call, is from verses 5 to 7, and it is the call to remember that He is Lord. From verses 5 to 7, remember His marvelous works that He hath done, His wonders and the judgments of His mouth. O ye seed of Abraham, His servant, ye children of Jacob, His chosen ones, He is the Lord our God. His judgments are in all the earth. Remember. Here's a call to remember. I've often quoted Mark Twain's famous little quip, that we learn from history that we never learn from history. This is true on every single level. We see our own country making the mistakes it made before the Second World War. We see other countries making the same mistakes. History repeats itself because we never learn from history. Do you know, it's a tragedy when a child of God does not learn from his or her own history. A fool is not a person who makes a mistake. A fool is a person who makes the same mistake again and again. Then you're a fool. You come within the biblical classification of a fool. But if you've made a terrible mess of something, you're not a fool. The Bible doesn't say you're a fool. If you learn from it, indeed, God can turn your mistake into something of eternal value, eternal education almost, something that you're trained through. But when we make the same mistake again and again and again and again, we are fools. And the word here is remember. Remember His marvelous works. Well, let's jump onto this. Remember that He is the Lord our God. Verse 5, verse 7. Remember that He is the Lord our God. What a thing to remember. To remember that He is absolutely sovereign, that He is all-powerful, that He is our Savior, that He is the Lord our God. And that He is the Lord our God. For that is the name Jehovah, which is the tenderest, the most tender and intimate title that the Lord ever gave to Himself. Jehovah. I am that I am. Meaning I am all that to you. Whatever you need, I am it. If you need love, I am your love. If you need grace, I am your grace. If you need strength, I am your strength. If you need power, I am your power. If you need wisdom, I am your wisdom. Remember that He is the Lord our God. And then it tells us, remember His marvelous works, His wonders and the judgment of his mouth. I feel sorry for anyone who doesn't know the marvelous works of the Lord. A real believer knows the marvelous works of the Lord. They know his wonders and the judgments of his mouth. You will notice in your New American Standard Bible, it puts it very beautifully, his wondrous acts. Remember his wondrous acts. Well, they are wondrous, aren't they? If you've known anything about the acts of the Lord, they're wondrous. And I think when I was saved, I called that a wondrous act. Probably you do. Concerning myself, but concerning you, I mean, you must think about it for yourself. Wondrous act. You think of the way the Lord brought you into new understanding. Wasn't that a wondrous act? Every time the Lord has more deeply delivered you, it's a wondrous act of the Lord. Oh, his marvelous works. His marvelous works. Remember them. It does us good sometimes just to sit down and remember the wondrous acts of the Lord. And then his wonders. Another word is marvels. His marvels. Do you know there are not only works the Lord does, but there are marvels. Just marvels. You ever had that in your life when you've just sort of your mouth's dropped open and all you can say is, it's a marvel. That's a marvel. That's a wonder. The Lord's done that. And then notice this phrase, the judgments of his mouth. That's a very interesting phrase. It doesn't say just as I'm in New American Standard Bible, they've put in a little word here, the judgments uttered by his mouth. Which is, of course, correct. But it is literally the judgments of his mouth. It doesn't say the judgments of his hand. It says the judgments of his mouth. Now, here is something that only a believer can understand. That when God speaks, it's done. It's not just the judgments of his hand. It's the judgments of his mouth. What God has said will come to pass. The judgments of his mouth. If God says such and such and such and such will come to pass, such and such and such and such will come to pass. It's the judgment of his mouth. It is wonderful when you see it like that. The word of the Lord, living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, dividing between soul and spirit. Well, there's the call to remember. Now, the second thing we have in this psalm is the sovereignty and faithfulness of God from verse 8 to verse 15. And it's all centered in this word, his covenant. In verse 8, let's look at it. Verse 8, he hath remembered his covenant forever, the word which he commanded to 1,000 generations. And then, verse 11, saying, unto thee will I give the land of Canaan, the lot of your inheritance. Now, this may not mean too much to you to begin with, but it's simply wonderful. For here in these few verses, we have the most wonderful expression of the sovereignty and faithfulness of God towards those he redeemed. You see, he speaks of his covenant, and then we have these words, verse 9, the covenant which he made with Abraham, verse 10, and confirmed the same unto Jacob. And then in verse 10 again, to Israel for an everlasting covenant. You couldn't have more than that. He made the covenant, he confirmed it, and he made it an everlasting covenant. And then I want you to notice also that it doesn't rest on what they were. It says in verse 12, when they were but a few men in number, yea, very few, and sojourners in this land that he covenanted to give them. Sojourners. Now, this word sojourner just means pilgrims. You know, people who have no right to the land. They're sojourning there. They're not citizens. They are really foreigners, aliens, pilgrims, passers through. When they were passers through, when they were nothing, he made this promise. Do you know that God has made a covenant with you when you were nothing? If you think, if you've got any ideas about greatness and you thought, well, because the Lord saw it in me, others don't appear to see it, but the Lord saw the greatness in me, and he reached out and caught me, you know, and really saved me. You've got another think coming. May take the Lord all your lifetime to whittle you down to when you realize that you're nothing. But what a wonderful thing it is to remember right at the very beginning that he made this covenant with nothings. You and I, we're just nothings. But God has made a covenant with us. He's made it. And he's confirmed it. And it's an everlasting covenant. I think when we begin to see it like that, it means something. Foreigners, pilgrims, sojourners, verse 12 and 13, it says, when they were but a few men in number, yea, very few, and sojourners in it, and they went about from nation to nation, from one kingdom to another people. Just foreigners and pilgrims, nothing at all. But he's made a covenant with them. Now, the Puritans used to make very, very much about the covenant of the Lord. It's not a matter that the saints in our generation appear to dwell on too much, the covenant of the Lord. But a tremendous amount has been given to us in the New Testament about the covenant of the Lord, that he's made with us an everlasting covenant. And God is not going back on that covenant. In that covenant, he has saved us, and he has promised to keep us, and he has promised to conform us to the image of his Son, and he's promised to finish what he has begun in us, and he's promised to bring us, as it were, into the inheritance if we will only obey him. He has vouchsafed all these things. He's given himself, committed himself. That's the covenant of the Lord. And the ground of it is not that you and I are anything at all, but that the Lord Jesus is everything and has laid down his life for us. That's the blood of the new covenant, the blood of the Lord Jesus. That covenant is sealed with the blood of the Lamb. Now will you notice, it says in verse 8, he has remembered his covenant. He hath remembered his covenant forever, the word which he made, which he commanded to 1,000 generations. To 1,000 generations just means forever. That's all. He hath remembered. So if we've been challenged, we've been called to remember that the Lord is our God. And now we're told that he has remembered the covenant he has made with us. And he has remembered it forever. The word which he commanded to 1,000 generations. And then see what it says, verse 14. This is how it's put. He suffered no man to do them wrong, yea, he reproved kings for their sake, saying, touch not mine anointed ones, and do my prophets no harm. Well, I think that is unparalleled grace. When you think of these dear ones, Abraham wasn't too bad, although he did have an Ishmael. And he did go down into Egypt in disobedience to the command of God to stay within the land. All those things. I mean, it's amazing when you think of it, just how faithful the Lord is. And yet it says he suffered no man to do them wrong. There might have been times when you felt the Lord would have allowed others to do them wrong, but he would suffer no man to do them wrong. He reproved kings for their sakes. Now, quite honestly, you must remember that the Lord never got any surprise about the people of God when they came out of Egypt. All that murmuring and that harking back to Egypt and that longing for the leeks and garlic and all the rest of it, flesh pots of Egypt. And the Lord got no surprise over it. From the very beginning, he knew what was in them. Yet he reproved kings for their sakes. You remember when Abraham went down into Egypt, he was the one who lied. But it was the Lord who caused a terrible curse to come upon Pharaoh's house. And when Pharaoh said, whatever has happened to this household of mine? He asked his magicians or whoever else they were, and they said, well, it's this strange lady you've taken in as your recent wife. She's married to another man. And so, of course, but the Lord reproved kings for their sakes. And yet they were not always very righteous themselves. This is the covenant of the Lord. You know, when you think of it, you're not very righteous, are you? Most of us who think that we're so ramrod straight and honest, when it really comes to it, we're not. Pushed to the nth degree, we'll all compromise. And those people who spit about principles day and night, you find out that their principles often are a legalism. They're not something they've really seen. It's just some kind of security they feel. It gives them. I think it's an amazing thing when you understand that the Lord knows very well that we're twisted inside. And that's why it says here, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Jacob into Israel. All the way through. He suffered no man to do them wrong. He reproved kings for their sake. And in verse 15, it says, saying, touch not mine anointed ones, do my prophets no harm. These anointed ones are not pastors. When I was a boy, I was always being told, touch not mine anointed and do my prophets no harm. And that the anointed was the pastor. Everybody else was evidently unanointed, but the pastor was the... But it doesn't say, it says, touch not mine anointed ones, do my prophets no harm. And the Lord was speaking to the world and saying, however strong you are, don't you touch my elect people. Don't you touch my anointed ones. They may be pretty poor, but they're mine. I've redeemed them. I've redeemed them. And if you touch them, you'll come into collision with me. Touch not mine anointed ones and do my prophets no harm. Well, I think that's rather wonderful when you look at it like that. Now we come to the next part of the psalm from verses 16 to 24, which is the outworking of the Lord's sovereignty and faithfulness as we see it in the ministry of Joseph. Now we really begin to see something here from verse 16. It says, God called for a famine upon the land. He brake the whole staff of bread. He sent a man before them. Joseph was sold for a servant. Now, there's none of this weak need kind of free will idea in this psalm. Whatever you may have, whatever problems you may have about man's free will and his responsibility, the psalmist is blatantly Calvinist. Listen to him. He says, and God called for a famine upon the land. Some people find it very hard to believe that the Lord would ever call for a famine upon anything. Oh, they say the Lord's not like that. The Lord is so sweet, so benign, so benevolent. He's some dear old gentleman with a long white beard who would never, ever say a severe thing. But the psalmist says, and God and the Lord called for a famine upon the land. There was something God was doing. And because he was doing it, here we have the outworking of the sovereignty of the Lord and his faithfulness toward his own. He called for a famine. He broke the staff of bread. There are times when a famine, a dearth, a need, comes from the enemy. There are other times when a famine is sent by God to see whether we will depend upon divine resources. Do you understand what I'm trying to get at? Why did Abraham go down into Egypt? Because there was a famine. And I suppose he and Sarah had a little talk. And I have no idea whether Hagar had anything to do with it. She was an Egyptian. But anyway, after they had talked for a while, they said, we will go down to Egypt because there's famine here. It's quite obvious God's not going to allow us to starve to death here. Just down 200-300 miles away, the land is overflowing with food. It's quite obvious that we go down to Egypt because God's interested in keeping us alive. And... So they went down into Egypt. I think, as I've often said, that if Abraham had only stayed in the land, he'd probably had the experience of ravens feeding him or some other miracle. I don't know, but God would have had his way of keeping Abraham alive in the land. But Abraham went down and got into a mess and had to compromise, and even then the Lord delivered him and was with him. Nevertheless, it was a mistake. But the next time the famine came again, it was again the Lord. But this time, it was because the Lord was going to drive the people down into the land. Isn't that interesting? how it's necessary, therefore, to distinguish when the need comes and the circumstance is the means by which God is pushing us into a certain course of action. And other times, when the need comes and we've got to prove the law by staying put, we need, that's the only way out of that is not no legalism. You've got to be led of the Spirit there to know the Lord. Anyway, enough said. The fact is that we have here sovereignty and faithfulness. He called for a famine. He broke the whole staff of bread. He sent a man. I think that's a rather wonderful way of putting it. He sent a man before them. The Lord knew exactly what he was doing, and he sent a man before them. But the way he sent that man, oh, how hard it was. Joseph was sold for a slave. Joseph was sold for a slave. The preparation of the instrument. Now, here we come to something very wonderful. Do you want to be instrumental in the fulfillment of the sovereign purpose of God? Do you want to be involved in the sovereign purpose of God? Then there is a preparation often of an instrument. Well, there's always a preparation, but often that preparation costs everything and is quite inexplicable. If you were to say to the Lord, Lord, I'm ready for anything, but I want to go such and such a way, maybe some of you have said that, then don't be surprised if the inexplicable comes into your life. Joseph had a dream when he was a boy, and in his dream he saw the sun and the moon and the stars all bowing down to him. And he had enough spiritual shrewdness and big-headedness to understand that it was he, and that these were his brethren, and that they were all bowing down to him. I suppose dear old Joseph became quite a bore. His brothers hated the sight of him, not only because father sort of made him the favorite, but I suppose that Joseph talked a lot about his dream and what God was going to do with him and the purpose of God concerning him. He had some idea as to what was... Where he was wrong was the way to come to God's end. He thought God had sort of chosen him, and that was that, and he was going to be in a big, easy position where he was just going to sort of be everything, and the rest were all going to do what he said. But the ways of the Lord were quite different. Joseph was sold as a slave. He went into slavery. And that's the first thing. I don't suppose many of us would feel that if we were sold as a slave, that was quite the will of God for us. I think we'd want a deliverance ministry, wouldn't we, somewhere? We'd like to get out of it as quickly as we possibly could. We wouldn't feel too happy about being sold as a slave. And into Egypt! Into Egypt! And then the second thing is this. It says in verse 18, his feet, they hurt with fetters. And the word is a very, very interesting one. The old version puts it actually more rightly. He was afflicted. There was an affliction. In other words, the thought is this. This is exactly how it puts it. They humbled his feet with fetters. You know, for a young man, I think that's a very hard thing. When we're young, we want to run around. We want to get on with things. We want to do things, especially if we've got an idea about what God wants us to do. Oh, we want to get on with it. Get on with it. Throw ourselves intensely into it. Get on with the job. Get the thing done. Throw all our energy and resources into it. But this man was only sold. So they humbled his feet with fetters. That meant he could only go to the extent of a chain. A very small circuit indeed. He was chained to certain circumstances. He was chained to a certain situation. And for years, he was chained to that situation. His feet, they humbled his feet with fetters. And then verse 18 again, it says, he was laid, my version says, he was laid in chains of iron. Of course, the one you all know is the prayer book version by Tyndale and Coverdale, which says, his soul entered into the iron. That's exactly what the Hebrew says. Into the iron his soul came. And it means not just that his body was chained, but something happened in his very personality. He entered into the very iron itself. The suffering, the anguish of it, it became him.
He became it.
He was completely identified with what happened. Whatever it means, surely it is a phrase worth thinking about. His soul entered into the iron. And then, verse 19, it says, until the time that his word came to pass, the word of the Lord tried him. Evidently, that was to do with the dream that the Lord gave him and the promise of the Lord that came to him. And later on, perhaps when he interpreted the dream, do you remember? And nothing happened. Remember? And the butler never remembered him when he was left in the dungeon. It says, until the time that his word came to pass, the word of the Lord tried him. If God has ever given you a real promise, now I'm not talking about those emotional things that sometimes we get, which are not the Lord, and which bring us sometimes into deception, especially when it comes into the realm of relationships and so on. Must be very careful sometimes there. But when the Lord really has given you a word, when the Lord has given a company a word, when the Lord has given certain folks a word about the future or about the way he's going to take them, or until that word comes to pass, the word of the Lord tries them. And the Hebrew word there for try is the word for smelting or for refining. The word of the Lord refines them. The word of the Lord tests them. The word of the Lord proves them. The word of the Lord smelts them. Until finally what is really of God comes out. Poor Joseph. Out of his being was burnt and smelted all the coarse alien metals. All those other things that were mixed up and somehow mixed up and mixed in with the purpose of God, his ideas for himself, his big ideas, what he would be, how he would do it, and all the rest. All those things were burnt out of him in the place of his affliction. Until his word came to pass, the word of the Lord tried him. Maybe some of you know something of that. A word God has given you. And, sometimes there's a long, long, patient waiting and enduring until that word comes to pass. But in the end, when it comes to pass, God has done something through his word in you. Never a moment too early does God fulfill his word. He knows just how far to go. I remember years ago hearing something about the old Eastern way of refining silver. And I have never forgotten it. It was of those old silversmiths in the East, how they used to fire the silver until it became a molten mass and all the scum would come to the surface. And they would put it on the fire, the crucible on the fire, and look at that silver and would keep the fire going until all the scum disappeared and they could see their reflection perfectly. And when they could see their reflection perfectly, they took it off away from the fire. What a beautiful picture that is of what the Lord does with us through his word. You know, he looks and all he can see is scum. All the impurities coming to the surface. What there is of the Lord, thank God, he knows is there. But he sees, and we see, only the scum. It's all bubbling to the surface, all being boiled up, and the whole surface is covered with impurity. But he keeps the fire going, and on, and on, and on, looking, watching, never leaving it for a single moment, lest a single tiny fraction of an ounce of that silver be lost. Until in the end he sees his face perfectly in us. And then the fire is removed. Well, it's certainly we have it here, the preparation of the instrument. And then we have the vindication in verses 20 to 22. The king sent and loosed him, even the ruler of peoples, and let him go free. He made him lord of his house and ruler of all his substance. Many of us want to be lord of his house and ruler of all his substance, but we're not prepared to go the way Joseph went. But once we are prepared to go the way Joseph went and allow the sovereignty of God to have its way in our lives, then we discover the faithfulness of the Lord. The Lord never allows us to be afflicted for one single moment longer than absolutely necessary. He does not enjoy it. The Lord's end is always the same: deliverance, increase, joy, and satisfaction. That's always the end of the Lord. And you know, here you've just got it. Because what happens is this. It says, the king sent and loosed him, even the ruler of peoples, and let him go free. He made him lord of his house and ruler of all his substance, to bind his princes at his pleasure and teach his elders wisdom. Some of us would love to be able to teach people wisdom. Oh, how we'd love to teach the elders wisdom, especially. That would be something, wouldn't it? But if we're not prepared to go the way that Joseph went, we'll never have a single iota of wisdom in us. Knowledge, you can have bags of knowledge. But wisdom always comes through experience. To be able to teach his elders wisdom and to bind princes at his pleasure. What a wonderful thing it would be if we had such authority that we could bind things on earth and they are bound in heaven, and could loose things on earth and they are loosed in heaven. To know that kind of authority, that kind of authority doesn't come easily. It comes through this kind of way that Joseph went. And then you will see in verses 23 and 24, the end of the Lord, as I've already said, was deliverance, increase, and fruitfulness. And he increased his people greatly, made them stronger than their adversaries. He turned, and he increased his people. Verse 23. Israel also came into Egypt, and Jacob sojourned in the land of Ham, and he increased his people greatly and made them stronger than their adversaries. Now that, again, is just the same thing. Deliverance, as I've said, increase, and fruitfulness. That's the end of the Lord. I always think it's a wonderful prophecy that Jacob made over his son Joseph when he said, he shall be a fruitful tree by fountains of living water whose branches ran over the wall. In other words, not only would Joseph be the deliverance and blessing of Israel that is within the wall, but the land, the heathen beyond, the Egyptians, would also be blessed by his fruitfulness. And it came to pass. We must never forget that God always has his men, always has his people, whenever there's a big situation or crisis. He called for a famine upon the land. He broke the whole staff of bread. He sent a man before them. Joseph was sold into slavery. And now in the next verses, from 39 to 45... from verses 25 to 38, we have again the outworking of his sovereignty and faithfulness in the ministry of Moses. We've got it again, verse 25. He turned their heart to hate his people. And no modern folks could put anything like that. I don't think we could ever say he turned their heart to hate his people, to deal subtly with his servants. But the Apostle Paul put it quite clearly. He said, God hardened Pharaoh's heart. The fact of the matter is we have the sovereignty of the Lord again here, because the Lord was doing something. He was going to take those people out of Egypt, and he was going to take them out in the most marvelous way. So it says, he turned their heart, hate his people, to deal subtly with his servants. And then verse 26, he sent Moses his servant and Aaron whom he had chosen. We have the same thought again, just like Joseph. When the Lord did this, caused this and this and this to happen, then he sent Moses and Aaron. And now we don't have any word here about the preparation of the instrument, although I must say that we know that Moses We don't know so much about Aaron, but we do know that Moses had a long preparation, just like Joseph. His soul didn't enter into iron like Joseph's. His feet were never fettered with chains. But we have to say that, in fact, Moses knew just as much his soul entering into iron as Joseph. 40 years in the wilderness. And in that time, he was reduced from being Pharaoh's daughter's son to a shepherd on the backside of the desert. But when it was finished, he was ready. And when God met him, he was prepared for the task that God had for him. What we have here in the psalm is the vessel. We're told something about the vessel, not now the preparation that's required if we would be involved in the sovereign purposes of God, but the vessel of God's sovereignty, the kind of vessel God will use. It says they performed his wondrous acts. Verse 27, I'm quoting the New American Standard Bible. They performed his wondrous acts. I like the way that is put. They performed. It was his wondrous acts. They performed them. Now, I think that takes us to the heart of all miracles. God, in some amazing way, will not work a miracle till we act in faith. But when we act, he does his wondrous or marvelous work. Just like he said to Moses, divide, lift up your rod and divide the Red Sea. How could Moses ever divide anything? A little stick that long, how could that divide the mighty Red Sea? It wasn't his little stick that divided the Red Sea. And yet the Lord said to Moses, Moses, lift up your rod and divide the Red Sea. What it was that he performed God's wondrous act. It was God's wondrous act. Moses performed it. That's the kind of vessel God wants. That's why we have to be emptied of all our own resources, of all our own will, of all our own energy, if God is going to be able to use us in his work. People who think that they can just fling themselves into the work of God, that they can just cull a few things from other people and then get on with the job, in the end, they will fall very, very greatly. Every one of us, if we would know the work of God, has got to have a history. And then we've got to know what it is to be a vessel of God's sovereignty. It's God doing. Now, the Lord Jesus taught us this. He said, I do not speak the things which I want, but what I hear, that I speak. And another time he said, I work the works, whatsoever I see my Father doing, I work. In other words, again, it was the same thought. Even the Lord Jesus, as man, performed the wondrous acts of God. If we can get hold of that, it'll help us a lot. And then from verses 28 to 36, you have the signs. All the plagues. It's interesting that the psalmist doesn't in fact enumerate all the plagues. And a very interesting thing is he takes the ninth plague and makes that the first. Quite interesting. He speaks of darkness as the first plague. Darkness was the ninth plague. Why does he speak of darkness first? I think it's probably because darkness is the thing that symbolizes really Satan. And so the psalmist took that ninth plague and put it first and said, God sent the darkness. That's why Norman Grubb says again and again, Satan is the greatest servant God has. It's so true. God uses Satan, and even the evil intentions and devices of Satan, God finally uses. And then the vindication we have in verses 37 and 38. And here's something really, very wonderful. He brought them forth with silver and gold, and there was not one feeble person among his tribes. Egypt was glad when they departed, for the fear of them had fallen upon them. So again you have deliverance, increase, richness, and joy. This time Egypt was glad when they departed. What a wonderful thing it is when God does such a work that Satan's glad to get rid of us. It must be really marvelous. I remember years ago, someone wrote to C.T. Studd and said to him, you're a servant of Satan. You're not a believer at all. You're just one of the devil's own. And you're going to end in hell, he said. And C.T. wrote back a marvelous letter
in which he quoted that thing, some want to live near chapel, bell or chime. Some want to live near chapel, chime or bell. I want to run a rescue shop within a yard of hell. But what the thing that I remember that he did say was this. He said that if I go to hell, he said, I'll preach the gospel. And he said, the devil will get so sick of me, he will send me to heaven. Of course, that upset them even more. I felt his theology needed something sort of doing to. But the fact of the matter is this. What a wonderful thing it is when we become such a problem to Satan, he's glad to see the back of us. When God does such wondrous things through us and has emptied us of ourselves and our own resources and energies to such a way that he can perform his wondrous acts through us, then we become an embarrassment to hell. And rather get us right out and trap us in. Never forget that. There are times when Satan's glad to see the back of us. Some he might welcome with wide open arms. But once we've got, once the Lord has dealt with us, and really it is the glory of the Lord, and the power of the Lord, and the grace of the Lord, and the wisdom of the Lord, it's just like having the Lord in hell. Satan doesn't want it. Egypt was glad when they departed, for fear of them had fallen upon them. And they went out with silver and gold. You remember the silver that all the Egyptians gave to the departing Israelites, and the gold was used for the tabernacle. Never forget that. Some people have got their questions about the silver and the gold they took with them. It was a bit immoral, the people of God, to sort of accept everything that was offered. But they accepted every bit of it. And in the end, it was all melted down and became the silver for the tabernacle and the gold for the things of gold and the silver for the things of silver. What a wonderful thing. Spoil. You know, every time you take spoil from the enemy, it becomes something for the house of God. God turns it into something which is eternal, and it becomes part of his dwelling place. Well, there we've got that. Now let's look at the conclusion, the last few verses from Psalm, from verse 39 to 45. And again, it's rather lovely. It says, in verse 39, he spread a cloud for a covering and fire to give light in the night. Now, nowhere does it say that in the book of Exodus. That was the Holy Spirit interpreting history through the psalmist. We understand that the pillar of cloud and fire was just a sign of the Lord's presence. We never understood the grace of God from Exodus to mean that the cloud was to keep the sun off the Israelites during the day and to give them light on moonless nights. What a wonderful picture of the faithfulness of God. He doesn't just lead us. His very presence becomes shade in the heat of the day and light in the darkness. Now, isn't that wonderful? When you really sit down and think about that, why, the most wonderful thing in the world is to have the presence of the Lord with you. Because the presence of the Lord is not just awesome and magnificent, but the presence of the Lord means that there is coolness in the heat of the day. And there is light in the deepest darkness. That's one thing. And then you'll notice that in verses 40 and 41 that they asked and he bought quails and satisfied them with the bread of heaven. Well, I don't think I need to say too much about that. They had both meat and bread. And he opened the rock and waters gushed out. They ran into dry places like a river. So wherever they went, they had not only the quails at different times, not all the time, the manna every day, but they also had the water gushing out of the rock. And then it says, he remembered his holy word. And we go right back now to the beginning of the psalm. He remembered the covenant that he had made with them forever. He hath remembered his covenant. He remembered his holy word. And Abraham, his servant. And verse 43, he brought forth his people with joy. Now it says with singing. The New American Standard Bible says, with a joyful shout. And the thought is not just a sort of quiet, muted singing, but oh, just a triumphant shout of joy. Shout of joy. He brought them out with a shout of joy, a joyful shout. And he gave them the lands of the nations, and they took the labor of the peoples in possession. Here is the faithfulness of the Lord. His covenant, where does it end? It ends in the possession of all that God has given them. You know, God has made a covenant with you and with me on the basis of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. And his covenant is this, that everything he has is yours in and through Christ. And this psalm ends with this wonderful picture that what God had begun, he also completed. He brought them into the lands of the nations. They took the labor of the peoples in possession. And the last thing, last but one thing, is they become a testimony. You know, when you possess what is yours in the Lord, you become a testimony. No one's a testimony who's only got something that happened 30 years ago. What kind of testimony is that when you're always having to go back to something that happened 30, 40 years ago? That's not a testimony. Well, it's not even a testimony if you've got something that went back 3 years ago. Our testimony is this, that not only did God arrest us so many years ago, but since then we've been possessing. We may not be much in ourselves, but bit by bit we're entering in. That's our testimony. We're gaining the land little by little by the grace of the Lord. And we are knowing his marvelous works, his wonders, and the judgments of his mouth. That's a testimony. It's wonderful when a people are a testimony. When amongst them there is the experience of what is ours in the Lord Jesus. Then we have to say it's all his sovereignty and his faithfulness. All the time, he's arranging circumstances and situations that we find very, very unpalatable. But in the end, it turns out that he has arranged them because out of it comes tremendous glory and fruitfulness. And so the psalm ends with one phrase, hallelujah. Some scholars believe it should begin with hallelujah, because they would take hallelujah at the end of Psalm 104 and put it on Psalm 105. Praise ye the Lord. Hallelujah just means all of you praise the Lord. You praise the Lord. It's an imperative. It's a plural. Just you, all of you, praise the Lord. It's quite right to say praise the Lord. But you know, it's funny how people use the word hallelujah. Because really, we're talking to one another when we say hallelujah. When you say hallelujah, I'm really saying, come on, everybody, praise the Lord. We're exhorting one another to praise the Lord. But it's not quite like that. We tend to think now, and I suppose it's not wrong, the Lord understands the way the usage has changed by popular demand, in a way that we sing our hallelujahs to the Lord. But technically, literally, hallelujah just means praise ye the Lord. And it's something you're addressing to one another. Praise the Lord, all of you. Praise him. Well, there's something to praise the Lord for if we understand Psalm 105. Then we've got a call not only to worship, not only to seek him, and not only to remember him, but we've got a story of his faithfulness and his sovereignty in our life together as the people of God, and in our lives individually. We have something to praise the Lord about. May he help us to understand a little more from that Psalm 105. Shall we pray? Dear Lord, we commit ourselves now to thee. And we do pray, Lord, that thou wilt open our hearts and the eyes of our hearts, Lord, to understand something more of thy sovereign love and faithfulness. Lord, there are things that we are brought into which seem inexplicable and indeed unpalatable. But we praise thee, Lord, for thy faithfulness and for the love and the grace that lies behind it all. And we pray, Lord, that we might all discover something of that grace and power by seeking thee and thy strength, so that in the end, Lord, we come out at the end of this psalm and we know what it is to be given the lands of the nations for our inheritance. Lord, hear us. We commit ourselves to thee in the name of our Lord Jesus.